And I remember running up this mountain and I just fell on my knees and I just said, Lord, I love you so much. Do whatever you have to do in my life. Just make me useful for you. But 6 weeks later, I find myself at the bottom of a cliff with a broken spine. People say, oh, did you lose your faith? And I sometimes say, yes, I did. I lost my faith in a small God who existed for my happiness. And I gained the faith in a much bigger God who exists for his glory.
Welcome, everybody. This is Simon Gilbert with Inspired. Oh, I love these times we have together. Listen, if you're new to us, we get relentlessly bombarded, don't we, with bad news in the media that just makes us more cynical and fearful and depressed and anxious. We're in the Western world, we're riddled with anxiety and fear and that sort of stuff. And what we need is actually an antidote to that, is hearing good news. It's hearing stories of people doing fantastic stuff in all sorts of walks of life. And I got no doubt this week you're going to be both inspired and challenged as we talk to my friend Christian Hacking. Welcome, Christian.
Thanks for having me. It's good to be here.
It's so good to have you. Well, listen, guys, so I first came across Christian and I let him tell the story. It was back in, we think about 2009, what's that, 16, 17 years ago, in an airport. He was off to change the world, and subsequently for the last 8 years, he's been an activist. Things changed dramatically when he had a serious climbing accident, and yet it hasn't stopped him living life to the full. He's married, he's got four beautiful children, and I think I'll stop there, Christian. Let's go right back. How did you come to faith?
How did I come to faith? Okay, right. So I got brought up in a non-Christian home, despite my name being Christian. I was named after the South African general, Hans Christian Smuts, who's one of the lesser known statues in Parliament Square. But I came to faith at around the age of 14. This was following a kind of period in my life. I had this anxiety for a few years about, it was actually specifically to do with nuclear war. And I was wrestling with this idea, what happens if we just all get wiped out? And it was causing me a huge amount of anxiety. And I remember there was an ex-Marine who was working at the prep school that I was educated at. And he explained to me the nuclear defense shield, which when you know the details is hardly comforting. and there was a chaplain, an amazing man called Richard Pescott, in the room, and he was listening to this conversation. And then once the Royal Marine had finished his spiel, the chaplain opened up Psalm 18 to me and said, well, do you know there's a God who describes himself as a rock, as a fortress, as a salvation, as a deliverer? Wow. And these were the early seeds for me. I was kind of 9 or 10 at the time, but these were the early seeds for me of wow, what if there is a good God behind it all? You know, what if we are not just at the whims of, you know, dictators with red buttons? But really that journey finished 2 years later on summer camp when they opened up the Gospels and, you know, Jesus just walked out of the scriptures. And I realized I'd been playing this game of cosmic pick and mix. You know, I've been taking all the bits about God I liked, bits about heaven and hope and meaning, but throwing away all the bits I didn't, the bits about changing your life and, you know, obeying him. And I realized when the Gospels were open that I couldn't do that, that I either had to accept Jesus for who he was and accept his death and resurrection, or I had to reject it. But I couldn't just treat him like a pick and mix machine. And so that was when I was 14 years old. And I know it was that summer, because years later, I had an argument with a friend of mine who got into this relationship with this girl. And I said, oh, your girlfriend's taking you away from me. And he said, well, Jesus took you away from me, he said. And then he kind of timestamped it with that first summer at the end of my first year at school. So that was my kind of conversion story.
I wonder whether you, because you were at Charterhouse, that's where you went to school, the school I used to play against, but I'm a couple of decades older than you. But I used to go and preach at the CU there. There was this lovely old boy, and he's now in glory, called Kerry Gilbart Smith. You know, those faithful teachers that ran the CU, I want to honour them. I think of James Barron and Rob Collins and David Baines, you know, guys that just faithfully served at school. It's a wonderful contribution to our lives, isn't it?
Yeah, so I don't know how much hair Kerry Gilbart Smith had when you taught at Charterhouse, but Kerry was famous, you know, he retired after, I think, a couple of years ago, but he was famous for having the most amazing comb over. But yeah, I mean, even in the short time we had, he was a very benevolent figure within the Christian Union.
And he would be laughing in glory at you taking the mickey out of him. So that's not behind his back. That's fine.
Well, it does raise the question. Will he still have a comb? Will he have a full head of hair in heaven, or will he have a glorified comb over? Who knows? But
That's getting into the weeds. Inspired, we're not that theological. Anyway, so teenage years at Charterhouse, you grew steady in your faith, or did you go crazy?
Well, it was a very interesting time at school. There was an amazing chaplain at Charterhouse called Richard Lloyd, and he was a remarkable man who formerly worked for British Airways, and then he was leading the chaplaincy at the school, and God just kept him single for like 7 years. And he used his singleness in those years to really invest in a small group of us. Myself, David Brennan, who I think has been on this podcast, another guy called Charles Wallendahl, and he really opened up his life to us and, you know, kind of just walked us through all of the kind of teenage angst and the, you know, the pressures and the relationships and the heartbreak that accompanied those years. But it was a peculiar time because we basically managed to form what I can only call a kind of cool group of Christians. You know, it was like we were Christians, but we were still being invited to all the same parties as other people. So, So I think it was a lovely time. But it wasn't a time of much sacrifice or much cost, because there was such a kind of capital mass of us that we were able to still kind of be relevant within the year group. My faith, I think, probably grew much more during the year away. That's when I met you at Joburg Airport or wherever it was, because that's when I started to realize part of being a Christian is actually to let go of stuff and to give up stuff and to start walking this kind of more narrow uphill path. And so for me, so Charterhouse was a very positive time, and it was a time of laying good foundations, but it wasn't a time of kind of refining growth that was to follow.
All right. So your name after Christian Smuts. It was Jan Smuts Airport, which has now changed to, I think, Oliver Tambo Airport, renamed post-apartheid. So that's where we met. What, are you thinking 2009, was it? Was that going off in your year out?
Well, it was a massive moment. So I think it was 2009. I'm notoriously rubbish on dates. We just come from India. So Richard Lloyd, that same chaplain at Charterhouse, he'd formed this charity working with an amazing Dalit man who became a bishop in South India. So I'd been in India for the last 3 months, and one of the books I'd read is For What It's Worth, at the time, was just a perfect text for me. And between that and reading through all the Narnia books, you know, it was my kind of standout text of the year. And so I knew who you were, but then I suddenly was in a waiting room waiting for my flight, poked my head up, and I was like, I recognize that dude. And so I came over and we started chatting, but it was a very poignant moment for me, because I had just been in India for 3 months, was now going to go do mission in a township right on the border between Mozambique and Zimbabwe, a place called Espungabeira. And I got my 10 minutes with a missionary who'd survived a civil war in Burundi and written an incredibly encouraging book on it. And it was a God ordained moment, kind of a total top up, I would call it, I guess.
So yeah, we released it as For What It's Worth way back then, and then it got retitled as More Than Conquerors, A Call to Radical Discipleship. Yeah, wonderful. My year out, funny enough, was also in South Africa before I went to university, and it was massively key, because I wasn't as far towards the border as you, but I was in a Sotho farm school in the bush, and it was so lonely and so hard. And as an extreme extrovert, I was totally isolated. And yet that was where God became real to me. I was converted, I think, on the same camps as you, Scripture Union. So 15, key moment for me, giving my life to Jesus. 18, in the bush, on my own, totally isolated, desperate for God. And that's when he intervened for me. How did you go deeper with God on your year out there?
Well, so it was actually a really hard time for all kinds of reasons. I mean, I jumped straight in. That's I'm very extroverted too. So, you know, I jumped straight in. I was like running a youth group. Youth was anyone between the age of 12 and 30. And at the time, I'm kind of like 20. So I'm teaching people way older than me. There's a huge language barrier. I've been doing my best on using a program called Rosetta Stone to try to learn Portuguese. Mm-hmm. But they kind of speak a mixture of Portuguese and Shona in the area. So I'd done my best to try to teach them the scriptures, and was kind of reading through Matthew Henry commentaries and trying to kind of translate them and make them appropriate. And I think probably 90% of the time was dreadfully mispitching it all. Started a netball club, and one of the first things, there was a kind of netball pitch or a kind of, it wasn't a pitch, it was just a field nearby, and there were toilets next door. But the issue was, is the toilets were so mank that every time someone went to the toilet, they would defecate further and further away from the hole until, you know, one of the first jobs we had when doing this, clearing out this netball field, was clearing up human excrement so we could have a, you know, a little game of netball. But the reality of the year was, I spent a huge amount of time investing in probably the two naughtiest boys in the village, right? Called Saddam and Peter, because the idea was, you know, I noticed that the village didn't like these boys. They supped with a long spoon. And I was like, well, no, the gospel can reach these guys. Mm. And so I spent the majority of my 3 months there really investing time and energy into them. On one occasion, we even walked 2 days, 50 miles through the bush to see Peter's sister. She lived kind of 50 miles away. And so we did this kind of crazy walk through the bush and stayed a night with a local chieftain who had a little sheriff badge that he looked like he got from a cereal box. And we felt at points that we were making real progress. But just as I was leaving Mozambique, it was discovered that Saddam and Peter had been using me to gain access to the missionary's compound and had been stealing all kinds of goods, including at the end, they managed to steal a whole generator, which is no mean feat because, you know, a diesel generator is big and it's heavy. So they managed to steal a generator and bury it on their land. And so whilst I was kind of packing up and we were kind of coming to the end of my short tenure, you know, these two guys that I'd invested all my time into had been taken into custody and really, you know, them not being into a British system, were having the living daylights beat out of them.
Yeah.
And that was it. And there's been no contact since. You know, I often think of them and I don't know where all that went. I don't even know whether they're both still alive. I know one of them was in early stages of HIV when I was there. So it was like, oh man, like this has been an out and out failure. And this isn't even to go into, you know, tricky relations I had with another missionary who I was out there with. And so it was kind of like, I remember finishing the year thinking, God, you know, I came out to Mozambique on your team and it really feels like there's been so many own goals here. It's like, whose team are you on? I thought you were for me, you know, kind of thing. And this was this kind of cloud that I was under. And the cloud was so dark that, you know, whilst my dad wanted me to take another year out and apply for Oxbridge, I was like, I can't, Dad. I just need to get back in the fray. And so I took a place in clearing and went to Leeds University instead.
Well, thanks for sharing that. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes, I mean, looking back, do you see that those apparent failures were still important building stones in making who you are?
I think massively, because I think when I got to university, you know, it felt like from a spiritual perspective, I was a head taller than lots of people around me because I'd followed God and I'd found the sharp end of that. I realized that it didn't always work out well. And as always, you know, suffering kind of, it deepens you and it softens you and it molds you and it kind of gives you authority. I see suffering as kind of God's diplomas. And when I look back, I realized this was kind of almost a GCSE in suffering. Yeah. Little did I know that I was going to go on to do a dissertation and a master's. But I think it was an important, it was important for me to go through that, especially considering the kind of cushy time I'd had at school. And, you know, being a Christian and everything going right to, you know, being a Christian and everything going wrong. And yet the Lord, you know, deepening, and it was a counterbalance, I think, probably to my earlier walk. And it was probably what I needed before the next phase. And because university was glorious in lots of other ways. So
I'm thinking, as you talk about suffering, Romans 5, suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So that's the reality. But it's not a namby-pamby, all sweetness and light gospel that we can settle for. It's so much deeper and layered than that and nuanced, isn't it? You said it was glorious. Just give us a few glory stories from Leeds.
Okay, so the Leeds experience, it deserves its own podcast, book even. But basically, I did, yes, I did 4 years at Leeds, but by the end of the fourth year, we found ourselves in the middle of this student movement where we were just living radically for Jesus. And when I say radically, right, in our fourth year, six of us moved into student accommodation, which was one of these houses where they turn every single room. You know, they even turned the gas cupboard into a bedroom, you know. And we were like, no, this is not how God wants us to live, all in our own little room. So we got bunk beds. Four of us lived in one room and two of us in another. By doing that, we cleared up three or four rooms. We were reading Acts. We said the early believers shared everything amongst themselves. We need to share everything amongst ourselves. So we instead of having our cupboards, instead of having Christian's cupboard and Luke's cupboard and Theo's cupboard, we had a jean cupboard, a shirt cupboard, a jumper cupboard, right? And it was hilarious because that's normally first up in the morning. So it'd be in the dark and you'd just grab from each of these shelves. And so some days when the biggest guy in the house, Luke, wore my clothes, he had some very tight jeans. And like, vice versa, when I took his stuff, that was particularly baggy days. But with this space that we had in our house, one of the rooms we made into a prayer room, we reclaimed the living room. And then we had homeless people to stay with us. On a few occasions, we had homeless people living in the house for, you know, significant durations. I remember one guy called Kevin who spent a week with us almost on respite. He watched The Hobbit on repeat the whole week and smoked out the window, which we turned a blind eye to. It was just kind of this, we were living so differently. And then we started these initiatives. One of them was Operation Lentil. So during the month of Lent, we started fasting different things until eventually we were just eating rice and lentils, and all the money that we would have otherwise spent on hedonistic student living, we put into a pot and donated. At the end of that, we ran this huge banquet in which we invited the same homeless people. I remember Kevin, same Kevin who lived with us, straddling a radiator like a kind of cowboy, you know, trying to keep warm in this ginormous hall called the Left Bank Centre in Leeds. And then finally, whilst visiting some student friends in Durham, who ran something called the June Project out of King's Church. And this was a kind of stay behind after you finished your exams to do a week of community projects. We thought that was a fantastic idea. So we just did our own. And it was just a glorious time. We would have these worship sessions in our front room that would go way into the night. Oh, it was such a depth of intimacy. You know, the scriptures say, you know, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon. It's like oil being poured on your head, flowing down into your beard. And I think often we can quote that verse at, you know, a monthly men's breakfast. But when you've really done living that closely alongside brothers, loving people, and those guys were so loving towards me because I was the ideas man. And I would sometimes, you know, invite people for dinner, totally forget. And I'd come home and dinner was there and guests were there and they're like, oh, Christian. You know, so I was a nightmare. There was one of the housemates literally had to give up his year just cleaning up the mess after me. But it was such a depth of unity, which actually, even in marriage now, you know, I'm obviously got a gorgeous wife, got gorgeous children. But I've never been able to rekindle that closeness and that brotherhood and that accountability that we had in that precious year on 5 Hessel in Leeds. And again, I don't think had I not been through the experience in Mozambique, I don't think I would have been able to lead as I did on that. But I think anyone who was in or around themselves or warming themselves on that, you know, looking back, it was a remarkable time, Baba.
Wow, I'd love to have been a part of that. Well, I mean, I say I'd loved. I mean, it really knocks the edges off you, doesn't it, living in community close up. I did live for 6 months in a community house in Hamburg in Germany. And German listeners, please don't be offended, but you know, Germans just really, we really loved our rules. And there were so many rules. And I'm like a complete law breaker. And I found it so hard. And I'm sure people found me hard because I'm like, I was like, that rule is really not needed. And sort of bypassing things. So living together, different personalities, it absolutely is very challenging. You've got that sort of idealism, haven't you, at the start. But that anyway, it sounds like it was a superb experience.
Just on that, Bonhoeffer says, anyone who has an ideal for community ruins it. Because true community cannot be, you know, manufactured in that way. You know, this is why I can't reproduce it. It's as soon as we come to a community with a defined set of this is what the community has to be, it loses its true power as a community. It's when we do the opposite. It's when we allow the Holy Spirit to bring us together and break our cultures and open ourselves up to other people that, you know, we have that. I think one of the reasons why it was such a success, it was because of the spontaneousness of it, and also perhaps because of the short time of it. I don't know how sustainable it would have been to have done something like that on a longer time scale, but yeah, I hear you. I too am a rule breaker, so...
Well, it was like, I often preach Acts 2, Acts 4. So Acts 4 would have been one of your set texts, wouldn't it? So verse 32 onwards, it said all. I mean, every word is worth expounding. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great, I love that link, with great power, dynamis, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was on them. I love that. Much grace was on them. And I think it's like, was God so liberal with his grace because they were so liberal with their lives?
Mm.
Oh, brother, I love that you were living there. So just jumping into the next part of your journey. So listeners certainly won't be aware that you're in a wheelchair. Mm. So, you know, that is obviously a massive change. So what happened?
So left Leeds in, I think, about 2012, 2013, left Leeds. Did a year helping out with a New Frontiers church plant in Dublin, which was also an interesting time. Similar parallels to Mozambique in the respect that, you know, Irish culture, whilst they speak the same language, very different. So I had to deal with lots of loneliness that year. But it felt like a kind of Joseph year for finding my identity in Christ, and... Mm-hmm. Would go on long runs and, you know, really meditate on the scriptures that year. And by the end of that year, I hitchhiked from Dublin to Dingle and took like a week holiday by myself, something I'd never done before. And this was a kind of big moment for me because I was, you know, taking on some of the habitual sins in my life and with the Lord's help, dealing with them, you know. And so it was a wonderful time. And I remember running up this mountain on Dingle, and it's got this amazing mountain range, and I don't know if you know, but Irish grass is just, it's kind of just a deeper shade of green than British grass. It's just a little bit more wild, you know. Mm. And so I got to the top of this mountain, and you know, it was like all creation was screaming God's glory, like girls scream for Harry Styles at a, you know, One Direction concert. And I just fell on my knees and I said, Lord, I love you so much. Do whatever you have to do in my life, just make me useful for you. And then I sat up on this glorious mountaintop and soaked it all in before, you know, returning to the place where I was staying. But 6 weeks later, I find myself at the bottom of a cliff in Yorkshire with a broken spine. And I'd been rock climbing with a friend. Final climb of the day, took my eye off the ball, was thinking about the next thing, didn't set up my device right, and fell 30 foot, landed on my feet, and then my spine, and my bone in the base of my spine called the L2 exploded, and my spinal cord was turned into kind of a horse hair or like a controller once your dog's had a go. And suddenly I'd realized sitting at the bottom of this cliff that whatever I had planned for myself, it wasn't what God had planned for me. And after that was a, you know, initially the day itself was quite remarkable and emotional, as it was kind of like, wow, you know, this is clearly a massive life-changing moment. And I'd been given loads of ketamine by the paramedics as a kind of pain relief. And I remember being... I was winched up onto a military helicopter to get me to Leeds General Infirmary because the terrain was too hard to get to. And I remember thinking, is this it? And then when I hit the kerosene engine blasting out its fumes, just as you get winched into the actual craft, I was like, no, this is definitely not heaven. This is not an ascension experience. But as I sobered up from the ketamine that day and signed the consent forms for, you know, serious spinal surgery, you know, there was a sense of, you know, just, you know, trusting, you know, there's a group of Christians, you know, Frank Mayfield, Deb Mayfield, there's another lady there whose name I forget. And we were just able to pray and to worship, and we just committed it to the Lord. But it was in the weeks that followed that obviously things got much tougher, you know, with spinal injury, you have not just, you know, loss of function and loss of feeling, but you have just deep discomfort, you have neurological pain, you have sleep issues, you have bladder problems, bowel problems, you know, all these things. And it was in when I was in rehab in Pinderfields, which was, you know, in Wakefield, just up the road, that I began to realise, you know, what was going on. And I began to see the link between that prayer I'd made 6 weeks earlier and what had now happened. And the verses that came to mind, which I'd memorised during the time that I'd had in Ireland, you know, were Psalm 139, which is, says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You know, if I rise on the wings and settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. And then it goes on and says, surely, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and then the light become night around me, the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine as the day, for darkness is as light to you. And this really, you could not put words to my experience more apt than this, right? You know, when I was up on the mountaintop praising God, you know, I was with him, yeah. But even at the bottom of that cliff, even in the depths of emotional agony, as I'm crying out to the Lord, asking him to heal me, and it feels like the prayers are hitting the extractor van and coming back and slapping me in the face, you know, even there, God was at work. And there was it was a glorious time to break my back in some senses, because I'd already had all my friends in Leeds, and that was the hospital I was in. I'd just finished in Dublin, so loads of the Dublin folk came over to support me and encourage me. And I remember, you know, some folks reading the Gospels to me at my bedside. I have this funny story of my mum feeding me a yogurt at one point, which is ironic because my arms were definitely working. So I was clearly feeling really sorry for myself that day that I was not even using my arms that day. But they were reading the Gospels to me, and I realised, you know, one of my complaints was, God, you don't know what this is like, right? I'm a 27-year-old guy, you know, so active, so mobile, loved running, loved every kind of sport under the sun. Now I'm in a hospital ward. You know, I remember on the TV, it was like ISIS was kicking off. Whilst I was in Leeds, Robin Williams committed suicide. And it was just like, I just was feeling the whole brokenness of the world. Yeah. And they were reading the Gospels, and I was saying, you've got no idea what this is like. But at the heart of the Gospels is the cross. And in the cross is when a man in his 30s was crucified on behalf of us, and whose limbs were pinned out of position, and who I'm sure at some point would have felt paralysis to some degree. And through that, he was saving the whole world. And suddenly I kind of realized that the Christian God was more than able to deal with my experience. And the Christian God was more than able to empathize with my experience. And whilst I was saying, you know, I'm a million miles away from God's plans and purposes for my life, I realized in some senses I'd never been closer. And things kind of met this head, right? It's about 8 weeks after my injury, I'm in Pinderfields, and I'm realizing, God, I really don't like the way that you've allowed this to happen to me, but I also cannot keep like giving you the cold shoulder, because I really, really need you if I'm to make it through this. And the song from U2, you know, I Can't Live With or Without You came to mind. Probably says something about my spiritual state, that was where I went to. But I thought, gosh, God, I need to work with you on this. And I remember at the time I had these two sweets on my lap. You eat a lot of sweets in rehab. And I got one of these sweets and I went up to the window. And there's one of these NHS windows that only opens by a tiny crack. And I opened it up and I poked a sweet out of it. And I said, you know, that's for you. This one's for me. And I wish at that point I could say, you know, the sweet went up to heaven. Oh, you know, it was a big thumbs up in the cloud. It just fell to the floor. Maybe got eaten by a rat who subsequently died of diabetes. Who knows? But the point being, God doesn't need forgiving. God does nothing wrong. But I was emotionally responding to what happened to me. I was emotionally accepting that this had happened, and that I still loved God, and that I still wanted to follow him, and I still trusted that he had a plan in all of this. And And my recommendations, you know, for any hearer who's been through a significant life trauma that they've, you know, may have set into motion through a prayer here or there, but they certainly did not sign on to the details. We have to emotionally reconcile with God if you haven't already. You don't have to do it in such a weird way that I did it, but we have to find a way in our own way to respond to the fact that he's still our God. We still love him. We still trust him. And we give him, you know, give your life back to him. Don't allow your heart to go hard to him. And really, this was kind of my one of a few moments in rehab, just these moments of freedom and liberation and I guess probably that word dissertation again, you know, when I was actually, you know, rediscovering the goodness of God. And I always say to people, people say, oh, did you lose your faith? And I sometimes say, yes, I did. I lost my faith in a small God who existed for my happiness. And I gained a faith in a much bigger God who exists for his glory. And wow. And I'm so grateful. I'm so, you know, my tales of suffering have far from finished, but I'm so, so grateful to have gone through that experience and been deepened in the way that he did. And I often say to some people, look, you may be so supple and sensitive to the ways of God that he can teach you everything that he taught me with a mere splinter. But when you are as stubborn and dense and thick as I am, you know, sometimes God has to, you know, use a megaphone to kind of get through to me. And but he did, and I'm so grateful for it. Not least because, you know, as a 27-year-old man with the world in front of you, you know, when I came out of rehab, I was just so done with the world, you know. I'm still done with the world. I'm awaiting the full redemptions of my body in heaven. But that was another verse that kept coming back to me. And it was another scripture that I'd memorized whilst in Ireland, which is, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far.
It's better by far, yeah.
But it is more necessary for you that I remain with you in the body, you know, for your joy and progress in the faith. Convinced of this, I know I shall remain and will continue with you in that. And I guess that's my kind of, my resolve here has waned, and especially having wife and children and house and all these things. But actually that I was like, okay, Lord, I want to be with you. I want my legs back, but I know the only way to be with you is to complete the job that you have for me to do on earth. And so I need to crack on and do it.
Yeah. Oh. You said, I lost my faith. I lost my faith in a small God. And you gained.
Yeah, so I lost my faith in a small God who existed for my happiness and gained a faith in a much larger God who exists for his glory.
Wow. Thank you, Christian. Hey, folks, I hope you're enjoying the podcast. Listen, a few things to offer to you. We've got the Inspired book that came out last year. That's 7 of the Inspired podcast stories in book form. Great for teenagers or just lightheartedly reading in general. Choose Life is a daily devotional I came out with a number of years ago. Tens of thousands of journeyed through that for a year or a number of years in written form, but my publishers have allowed me to put it on the web for free. So we've got a whole group doing that either daily or weekly through the year. If you wanted that for free, go to chooselife.org.uk. And I think many of you know this, but a lot are new to the podcast. It comes out in the auspices of Great Lakes Outreach, working in Burundi, which is the hungriest country in the world. And so masses of needs are involved in 30 organizations out there. And, you know, this podcast actually funds about 5 of those organizations, which is absolutely stunning. If you want to support the work, if you're just so enjoying and benefiting from the joy that comes from the podcast, then go to greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. And I'd love it. You know, 10 quid, 20 bucks, whatever a month goes such a long way out there. So it's greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. So good to be part of this international community, bringing blessing to the nation. God bless you. Now let's get back to the podcast. Now, despite those limitations, it hasn't stopped you getting married. It hasn't stopped you having children. So, you know, what's that journey look like?
Yes, we praise God. In 2017, I married a remarkable, beautiful lady called Esther. She was a single mum at the time. So I called it the 2-for-1 summer deal. And because we didn't have much money at the time, we ended up living on a working class estate in southeast London near Bromley for 7 years. And around the same time, I also started working as a pro-life activist. And this really was the culmination of a struggle that I'd had with God for many, many years, right? I'd first seen what abortion looked like when I was 21, because a friend of mine who'd visited a London university had come back with a flyer that had a picture of a baby at around 12 weeks sitting in the hand of a person wearing a medical glove. And it was a little beautiful body that had been utterly barbarized. And for me, this was like, oh my days. I'd grown up, my dad was a lawyer, my mum was a medical anaesthetist. For me, growing up, abortion was just another bit of healthcare. It was just treatment, right? And when I saw that image, I was like, oh my days, that is not what I thought it was. But at the time, with everything going on at uni, I just didn't have the time or the capacity to kind of really do anything about it. And so what I did was I just kind of filed it away into the recesses of my mind and kind of forgot about it. All the while, I was kind of having this question in my mind of what is the great injustice of our day that future generations will judge us for? And I'd been working my way through different options: homelessness, global warming, educational disadvantagedness. That was what led me to teach first. But none of these scenarios seemed to kind of fit the bill for a few different reasons. One is because it was generally accepted by everyone that these were issues, and there were lots of charities already existing combating them and government initiatives. But secondly, you know, on something like global warming, right, the relationship between individual and harm or death is quite indirect, right? It follows this happening leading to these sea level rising or these conditions happening, which will cause migration and then, you know, close borders or whatever it is. But it wasn't such a direct relationship as, gosh, you know, this human beings being systematically harmed and killed. And when I realized that unborn babies were human beings, just like we're human beings, I suddenly realized, oh my days, this is it. This is the injustice that future generations will look back and think, how did we allow this?
Mm.
And so I initially signed on with the very people who had most speedily changed my mind in the first place, which were the same people who'd produced that flyer I'd seen all those years ago, which were called Abort 67, subsequently CBR UK. And so I worked for them for the last 8 years as their public engagement officer, engaging with members of the public up and down the country, politicians, celebrities, on this, you know, asking them, what do they think about abortion? What do they think a baby in the womb is? Do they, you know, how do they justify the intentional killing of babies in the womb? And that took me on all kinds of different adventures to all kinds of different places. In the last election, I stood as a single issue candidate on this issue and persuaded 21 other people around the country to do the same. We were trying to make the moral case for life at various hustings events around the country. But we haven't seen that kind of breakthrough that we've been so longing and praying for. We get the sense that the tide is on the change, but right now it feels like it hasn't changed yet.
Mm. You said to me you spend your life living in the blind spot. What do you mean by that?
So, well, this is the great irony of my life. Since I left rehab in December 2014, I've been in a wheelchair, right? And being in a wheelchair means I sit off the ground at about 4 foot, and I'm often trailing you to your left or to your right, exactly in the place where you wouldn't see me. And simultaneous to this, God called me to start advocating and representing and defending babies in the womb. That's, you know, according to official statistics, you know, we're killing at a rate of 250,000 a year. And this isn't to mention the profound harm that abortion, you know, has on women, and has on the notion of the home and society in general. So in some respects, I've been in this kind of double blind spot, whereas I live in people's blind spots when I push into London Bridge every day and go about my business. But I'm also trying to advocate for what I believe to be the greatest moral blind spot of the church, And when I say the church, I'm referring more specifically to the evangelical church, because Catholicism at large has been clearer on the issue, although, you know, there has been no real huge legislative success in the last 54 years since abortion was legalized. So me, along with others, are in this blind spot, you know, trying to make some noise, trying to get the facts and figures out there to the public. And the hope is that if we get enough people into the blind spot, then it will no longer be a blind spot. There's been a number of words that's been spoken over the years to different members of the group, but one that I keep coming back to is this idea of irrigation, you know. And in the last 7 years, whilst at points it's felt like hard graft, what we've seen ourselves doing is digging irrigation trenches, so that when the Lord wants to break the dam on this, when the dam breaks and the power of the gushing water, as we realize this, can be harnessed in a really positive, a life-affirming way for us as a nation. That is my hope and my prayer, that, you know, that we'll actually be able to create much better laws and much better education and much better support in fostering and adoption, such that we don't see killing as the solution to complex human problems.
Is it one in four ladies in the UK has had an abortion? Or just in terms of how many people this affects, this incredibly traumatic issue?
Yeah, so the latest figures suggest that, yeah, one in four pregnancies in the United Kingdom ends in an abortion. And that's not kind of just activistic talk. You can find that on the government website, where you'll also see that, you know, abortion figures have been going up and up and up each year. The last known figures that we have are from 2022, and that was 250,000 abortions that year. It's estimated that since then, figures may be as high as 300,000 abortions a year. And this is one of the reasons why the figures have gone up so high, is because over COVID, we introduced DIY abortion, or telemedicine abortion, which basically means that women can now get these pills through their door after a short phone conversation with an abortion provider without any in-clinic assessment or ultrasound scan. And so the reality is that we don't fully know where these abortion pills are going, or when they're being used and how they're being used and why they're being used. But what we do know is every time the NHS gets charged for someone buying them. And so you're dealing with what I believe is an industry, because it's tax funded payments for these pills, sometimes £300 to £500, that are going out, and then women are taking them, and they are, for all kinds of different reasons, ending the lives of their unborn children at home. And this is the really grisly bit, but the instructions that accompany these pills advise women to either, you know, wrap the what's known as pregnancy remains in a tissue and place it into domestic waste, or to flush the pregnancy remains down the toilet. And we know from the testimonies of women who've gone through this, and which is hardly surprising, it's a bloodbath, and it's not healthcare, and it's not medicine, and it's not only traumatizing individuals, not only taking the life of the unborn child that is precious in God's eyes. But one point I keep harking on about that no one really seems to care about is it's changing the very notion of what a home is. There's one lady from the Midlands called Kirsty who gave her testimony to March for Life about her home abortion experience. And she said this, and this is nearly a direct quote. She said, "My home used to be my happy, safe place. Now it's the place that took the life of my child." And in the testimony, she says that she deliberately left some of the blood on the carpet because it was the last memory that she had of her child. And this is why I think this is so serious, because not only is it taking the life of a human being, not only is it harming individuals that go through it, but it's changing the very nature of what a home is, that people are, that place of protection, safety and nurture is now, you know, becoming the so-called health clinic in which people are having these abortions. Obviously, people I'm trying to persuade is the family of God, But even if I can't persuade the family I've got, I think there's some very strong arguments even outside of the Christian church that this is an area that needs immediate reform, because right now the best description is the shedding of innocent blood. It is just the constant shedding of innocent blood every single day going on as we speak. And our God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he makes it very, very clear time and time again in the scriptures that he hates the shedding of innocent blood. And so I'm so encouraged by stories I hear about even on this podcast about the quiet or not so quiet revival going on now. But if one part of people coming to Christ needs to be full obedience to his word, and, you know, as it says later on in the Psalms, we've got to love what God loves and we've got to hate what God hates. And the church collective needs to be against the shedding of innocent blood. And we need to do all we can within of our democratic power to try to stop it. And I guess this is kind of my blind spot talk, but I guess one of my jobs is to try to make this case to the church that actually this isn't kind of over politicizing the gospel. It's not, you know, trying to distract us from the important work of the church, but it's to say that this just needs to be a normal part of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. It's a non-negotiable. We have to stand for life. We have to stand for the babies. We have to stand against the shedding of innocent blood wherever we find it. And I guess that's the job God's kind of given me, and I'm trying my best to make that case.
Oh, you know, Christian, my frustration with this podcast is that we're on a time schedule somehow, so we've only got a few minutes left. But I would, by the way, guys, we did do a podcast with Dave Brennan, who, amazing, was a school buddy of Christians and has gone into this in a very big way. He runs Brephos, and so I'll put that in the chat. That's been his sort of life passion and work as well. But in the last few minutes, Christian, I'd love to hear about, as an activist, what you want us to engage with right now, very sort of topically right now, is that the heartbeat bill and what we can do, and then any sort of last words for us. Go for it.
Sure. So, well, thank you. It's been so good to be on this podcast, and thank you for giving me this opportunity to speak to your audience about these really, really important issues. But I guess the good thing is I want to finish on a note of good news, which is, having worked as a pro-life activist for 8 years and having seen the way that we are often just constantly responding to what the opposition are doing in terms of liberalizing abortion law, I teamed up with a small group of people and we've come up with what we think to be an intermediate solution, which is, in September, we launched the Heartbeat Bill campaign. And this is a campaign seeking to introduce a heartbeat bill that will protect every baby in the womb from the moment of a detectable heartbeat in non-extreme cases, right? So it won't solve all abortion. It won't ban all abortion. It will allow for abortion in the tragic circumstances of rape to save the life of the mother, or when the child has a fatal fetal abnormality. That's not to say that these children are not precious in God's eyes. They are, but we're just trying to get the conversation going in the other direction. But it will mean that we have the chance of potentially saving hundreds of thousands of babies a year. And most importantly, focusing on exactly what is going on inside the womb, the heartbeat, that moment that God, you know, fearfully and wonderfully makes us, knits us together in our mother's womb, which also is in Psalm 139 that we quoted earlier. Mm. So we want to use this as a vehicle to really change the Overton window on this and to focus the national debate on what is going on in the womb. And if anyone wants to support us on that, we've got various resources. FAQ should be up on the website by the time this is published. You can just visit heartbeatbill.co.uk. And from there, you can sign the petition. You can read about the campaign. But we really want, a great inspiration of mine is William Wilberforce, you know, not just him, but actually the whole Clapham group that he represented. And one thing that you quickly learn about them is they were seriously Christian, in the respect that from 6 a.m. till 11 p.m. at night, they were always up to good works, right? You know, you know, the abolition of slavery was just one part of what they were doing. They, the Bible Society's foreign mission, the sending up the NSPCA, you know, they were always up to good works. But what they did was they identified a number of issues that had to be addressed from a moral perspective, and they addressed them unashamedly as Christians, but they made their arguments in such a way that even if people weren't Christian, they could get behind them. And that's what we're effectively trying to do on this occasion. Whilst ideally we want no abortions at all, we're trying to present something that is a reflection of our life-affirming Christian faith, but it's actually, it's ultimately a black and white law that anyone can get behind if they come to the same conclusion that I've come to, that abortion is a huge issue. And I haven't even gone into everything that I could have gone into on this podcast. Sure. So please take a moment to visit the website, sign the petition and share it with your, and pray for us. Pray for us. We drastically need prayer if this is going to work and if we're going to, you know, change this public debate and be able to make the case for life in all the spaces that we need to. And with all the spiritual warfare that we're under as we do this process, as we go about this. So please, heartbeatbill.co.uk. And pray for this campaign, because we need it more than anything.
Well done, Christian. We will put all that stuff in the blurb. And it's obviously a very somber thing to discuss. So, you know, sometimes at the end of Inspired episodes, you leave, "Wah! God's on the throne. It's amazing." And at this time I leave, "Well, God is on the throne and he is amazing. But there is a battle going on, and there are lots of people who are carrying heavy wounds, heavy traumas from this. From this personal experience to them, we all, I think, pretty much would know someone very close to us who has gone through this horrendous experience, and it is deeply scarring. There's lifelong implications often, but we as followers of Jesus want to live out our faith in every sphere. And this is, as you talk about, a massive blind spot. I am deeply grateful for you coming on, your whole life testimony. I mean, I find it very encouraging and very challenging, and I know you will have spoken into many people's lives. So we cheer you on. God bless you. God bless you, your family, your ministry, all that you put your hand to, bro. Thanks for your time.
Thanks.
Wonderful. Guys, please share, gossip this podcast with mates, people that you know need to hear this stuff. I'd love you to give us a great Spotify or iTunes review. That just means more people get to come across it through the algorithm, however that works. And yeah, next week, a very different guest. I love the range of stories we get, as we're all hopefully just getting out there and using whatever God-given talents we have for him in whatever sphere of influence he has put us. Get out there and live for him, and have a great week. In the meantime, God bless you, and toodaloo.